If you like lots of singing and you like the Word of God, you will like the Sunday evening meeting. So 6:30 p.m. next Sunday, of course, right here. A few weeks ago, I gave a message. You know, we're in the midst of a kind of a period of special messages between our last study and our next study, or series of study. The next study is going to be a very important one. It's going to be, and we started, I believe, October 18th. And it is going to be on Christ and contemporary culture, particularly the way in which our culture is attacking those who want to remain faithful to the Word of God. And we're looking forward, I know I'm looking forward to it. I hope you do too. I hope at the end of the day you will appreciate the messages that are delivered on that subject. I gave a message a few weeks ago on God's perspective on geopolitics, and which was primarily an explanation of Psalm 2. It's a psalm that's precious to me and a subject that I think it's very important for 21st century Christians. And it's particularly living in the Western world. And to my surprise, it appears by the response I received, it was of interest to you as well. Something that was, and so I had mentioned to a few of you, I had left some things on the cutting room floor, so to speak. So I decided you're going to get part two. Because there's more to understand. And plus, I think it makes a pretty good introduction to the subject matter that we're going to be dealing with in a month. I think it's a foundation, if you will. Although there's more foundations that will be laid on that. Today we're going to, but first let me define geopolitics. I did it last time, and I don't want to. The word was actually coined a little over 100 years ago to describe the effect of geography on politics. Since then, it's kind of expanded in its meaning. The word geo, Greek word for earth, it's kind of expanded to mean world politics. And not just politics, but the effects of economics on politics. Kind of the whole shooting match, if you will. And hence, it's a good word for looking at the world and the way the nations interact with one another. It's something that Americans are particularly interested in these days, if looking at the front page of any newspaper or the first 10 minutes of any news broadcast would indicate. Today we're going to range far and wide beyond Psalm 2, although we'll spend a little time reviewing what we've learned in that important psalm. You have a outline on the back of your bulletin, and we're going to follow that outline, although I will not be referring directly to it, but you will notice that we will be keeping up with it. Psalm 2 is, I think, the most concise statement of geopolitics in the Word of God from God's perspective. And you'd expect that. It's a poem. That's the whole idea of a poem, is to be concise, to give a lot of thought and information in a very, very common, economical use of words. And that's why we began there. If there were one book, however, in the Bible that I think best embodies God's perspective on geopolitics, it would be Daniel. And we're going to spend some time there today, as well as several other New Testament passages. We're going to keep it simple. You're supposed to have a three-point outline, and you'll note there that I've got seven, so it's kind of a, kind of blew that. However, there are two main points, so we're going to have a two-point outline, okay? Number one, the most important thing you need to know about geopolitics, all right? That should be. And number two, the end of history, the kingdom of God, okay? So that's two things that you can remember. Because we're going to be looking at a lot of things today and a lot of places in the Bible, we're not going to have the luxury of reading entire passages as I would like to. Context is everything. The old statement goes, a text without context is pretext, and we don't want to fall into that trap. So I would encourage you to be a good Berean and go home and read the whole passage when you get home, and read these in context. I'll try to give you the context, but I'm going to apologize in advance that we're not going to be able to read entire chapters today. All right. The most important thing to know in geopolitics. This is a primary principle from the scriptures that you must know before you can go any further on this subject, and I probably should have led off last week with this. It's a hard one for many to accept, by the way, particularly for Christians living in the U.S. Living under perhaps the most unique government of the last 5,000 years, American Christians have an unusual sense of what is geopolitically normal. And thus, they find this principle a hard one to acknowledge. The principle is found in many places in God's Word. We're going to look at several. But none of these is it any clearer than in the book of Daniel. I'm going to read 7 verses from chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. The context for all these verses is the humiliation of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. At the time of these events, he was the sovereign monarch of the greatest empire in the world, the Kingdom of Babylon. It occupied, well, everything that's going on in the Middle East today, that was his. That place, every place that you're looking at in the Middle East today, he ruled. In fact, his rule extended even up into parts of Turkey, over across into Persia, down into Egypt, and everything, which was the civilized world. My relatives who were living up in Germany at the time were basically hunting for, you know, animals and stuff, and not writing things down. And they were culturally pygmies at the time. They weren't literal pygmies, but people living in Northern Europe, like my family, they would have looked at us as barbarians. In fact, they probably still do. But wherever people were civilized, where they were writing, where they had reading and writing, and had real governments and all that stuff, he was the guy. He was running the whole shebang. God humiliated him by making his mind like that of a beast, driving him out into the fields to live like cattle and eating grass. The length of time he endured this is described in the scriptures as 7 periods of time. Is it 7 years? Is it 7 months? We don't know. But we do know his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, the scripture says, while he was out there. So he wasn't out there a couple of days. This humiliation was to teach him some important lessons, the most important of which is our most important thing to know about geopolitics. In the first passage we're going to read, Nebuchadnezzar is describing the dream whereby God informed him this was going to happen to him. And the other passages we're going to read are the voice of Daniel. So let's begin reading. First is Daniel 4, 16, 17. All of my readings today are from the English Standard Version. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. We'll move ahead to verse 24. Daniel speaking. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Later in the chapter, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. In the next chapter, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar's nephew, and he's telling him the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this: "He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Okay, so what's the lesson? The Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. I'm a believer that the more the scriptures repeat something, the more important it is. And when it's repeated four times in about a page and a half, or maybe two pages in your Bible, you ought to pay attention to it. It was so important that poor King Nebuchadnezzar had to spend at least 7 months, maybe 7 years, eating grass with the oxen to learn that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That is right, Republicans. Barack Obama is president of the United States because God wants him to be there. The same was true of George W. Bush, Ronald Reagan, Jimmy Carter, Richard Nixon, Franklin Roosevelt, and all the others. Many American Christians have imbibed the secular religious doctrine that the people of the United States select the president and that voting is a sacrament. If your government gives you a privilege, it's not wrong to take it. But when we throw ourselves fully into the political process, believing and devoting massive amounts of time and money to influence the selection process, don't be surprised if you're disappointed with the result, that it's less than satisfactory. Many evangelicals have, I've told you this before, I went to college at an evangelical mecca, and a lot of my, we argued about this many times, and a lot of my classmates ended up in Washington, D.C., trying to change the world. And most of them have been quite disappointed with the results. I'm not saying a Christian shouldn't be involved in politics or even be a politician, any more than I say a Christian shouldn't be a plumber or a policeman or a mayor. We need Christians in every part of life, including public life, bringing their godly understanding of right and wrong and fidelity to Jesus Christ, which means putting others first. We need them everywhere, especially in government, but in every place of public life. However, when we get involved in politics, we should never forget this principle. I put it in yellow there, so you'd notice I changed. The most, it's about the, oh, it's my, I've now exceeded my PowerPoint skills, okay? You notice that. Mine, they're not like Kevin's. The Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Fully absorbing this principle changes everything. This means, yeah, even Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong were in power in their times by the will of God. And that is hard to accept, just like it's hard to accept why bad things happen to good people. But as believers, we know we are not promised a life free of suffering. Daniel knew that as well as anyone. And believe me, Nebuchadnezzar was not the lesser of any of those three dictators I just mentioned. I spent my years of college, you know, studying that time, actually, which most people would consider a complete waste of time. I actually enjoyed it. I managed to even get a job when I came out afterwards, which it wasn't a very good one, but as most humanities majors find out. However, Nebuchadnezzar was as evil and as cruel as any of the three gentlemen I just described. The only difference is they had more population to abuse and they had better technology to kill people with. That's about it. But Nebuchadnezzar did a pretty fair job of slaughtering people and terrorizing people. Daniel worked for him. He was a direct report to one of the most evil dictators in world history. And yet God continued to tell him, the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Why is our country unique, and how did evangelical Christians come to believe it was a special nation? Little history. Our country was founded by men who were descendants of the Enlightenment. It's that intellectual tradition that says that man is getting better and better thanks to the supremacy of reason. It's kind of got it started about 400 years ago or so. And they viewed reason as superior to faith, which they always refer to as superstition, and any religious belief. And thanks to reason, the world will, if we use it and apply it, will just continue to get better and better. And our founding fathers fully embraced this idea. These men were not, by and large, Christians. There were some. But they were deists. And Kevin talked about this last week, and I was really happy he did, because he kind of gave a running start to this. They were deists, which is what intellectuals used to be before it became acceptable to be an atheist. And kind of Darwin made it respectable to be an atheist. They were deists, and deists believe in a supreme being, but they don't know anything about him other than they believed that he created the world and then gave it a little push and then went off to do something else. And the world's just been kind of rolling along ever since. It's pretty much, it's not that different a view than modern agnostics, who believe that if there is a God, that he just got the whole thing started and it disappeared to let evolution and other things kind of roll along, which is a very typical secularist view, which springs right out of the Enlightenment thinking. Now, these founding fathers were convinced that a constitutional republic was the best way to get this upward moving trend in the human condition going on in their new land. But one thing they didn't want to go back to were the religion-dominated governments that they came from in Europe, where there was a state religion in every country, and they were often different. And thanks to the Treaty of Westphalia, each country was allowed to, the king of each country was allowed to decide what the religion is of that country, and that's what it was. And if you lived there and you were something else, too bad. These state religions dominated public life and threatened the liberty of minority religions and other people. Thus, the founding fathers put in the First Amendment. Got it here. Here we go. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That's directly oriented toward that issue of state religions. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, protecting minority religions. Since the colonies had been a haven from the get-go for persecuted minorities, minority religions, from Europe that were chased out from their localities because they weren't the right religion, since the founding fathers wanted to prevent a state religion from taking root, here on this ground that we're sitting today was created a very unique government, one that would protect the free exercise of a religion like no government in history. And for this, we should be profoundly grateful. And we should thank God regularly that we were born and we live right here. Indeed, the church in America has, by and large, acted responsibly with this freedom, preaching the gospel liberally, both here and using this place as a base of operations to take the word across the world, to take the gospel everywhere, to bring the love of Christ to people in just about every nation on earth. It's a great place for a Christian to live. If you don't believe that, ask Christians who live somewhere else. We're thankful for it, and we should be. But we have no guarantee that it will remain that way. In fact, it may be God's will that it changes. Why? Okay. Because the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This is fundamental to understanding God's view. You know, this is a big country. You can live your whole life and never leave it. And you know, move 1,000 miles every day if you want. And you can believe that the whole world is just like this, and it's not. This is a little island, not just in the world, but in history. And if it changes and becomes like all the others, don't be surprised, because the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Our responsibility is to God and to be faithful to him and to his word, no matter what the government is that's over us or what they do. Does that apply even to corrupt authoritarian regimes? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul. He and the early church lived under the pagan Roman Empire. What did he have to say? Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Oh, there you have it. It's basically a restatement of the Daniel principle, isn't it? There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Was he living under a Bill of Rights penned by Thomas Jefferson and others? No, he was living under an evil pagan emperor who at his whim, thumbs up or thumbs down, could have him executed, and eventually did. And yet, he wrote these words inspired. Those that exist have been instituted by God. It's as if Paul is saying, that's God's word, folks, and I don't want to hear any complaining about it. Let's go on. What else does he have to say? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. He's gone from preaching to meddling, isn't he? Yes, as the old preacher said. Now we've gone from preaching to meddling. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And again, he's not talking about the mayor of Fenton. He's talking about the Roman emperor here, okay? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, you're responsible. You want to avoid not just the government's wrath, but God's wrath. If you disobey and you don't submit to the government. Oh my goodness, this is not what we're... So not what a lot of Christians believe, unfortunately. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And he's talking about the government, folks. All he's doing is expanding upon the Lord's comments. Whose face is on that coin? The Lord asked. Oh, Caesar. Oh, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. America has been populated mostly by immigrants who fled government persecution, corruption, or war. That's what chased my great-grandfather here. War, that is. As a result, they tend to be skeptical of government, and it's not unusual to find them opposing government, generally not by insurrection, but by civil disobedience and other means. Sometimes they even oppose the government by not paying taxes. Paul makes it clear, this is not the Christian's role in the world. The Christian is here for a higher purpose than for changing the government. The Christian is to be preaching the gospel and changing lives for eternity. Yes, it's possible in the U.S. to challenge the government legally, as many are doing now, as the government is trying to force both individuals and organizations to adopt a new definition of marriage. It's not wrong to legally challenge it. There's nothing wrong with that. But for the one exception we're going to look at next, the Word of God says that we are to humbly submit to the government. Why? Because the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Amen. The apostles made it clear, however, that there's one exception to the biblical requirement that we submit to government. That exception is when the government forbids us to obey God's word. And this occurred very early in the history of the church, as if apparently within a month or two, maybe even within a week or two after Pentecost. We saw this a few weeks ago when at Psalm 2, we actually jumped into this story of Peter and John when they were charged by the authorities not to preach the gospel. And Peter said this to the priests. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." That's turning it back on the priests, isn't it? God's saying to do this, and you're telling me not to. Gee, what should I do? I like his phrasing there. That's God. You must judge. No. We must obey God. In fact, that's what they say next. After they were freed, the early church prayed for boldness. We read this last week. Boldness in the face of opposition. That is our charge also, to pray for boldness when the government tells us to do something that God says not to do, or the government, more likely, says not to do something that God tells us to do. In Acts 5, we read that the apostles were arrested again for preaching in the name of Jesus. In other words, they violated what the priest just told them not to do. And then Peter gave the priests a response that has become the church's operating principle for 2,000 years now. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," speaking of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They went on to say, that's what we want you to remember. When the church, or when the teachings rather of Christ, the teachings of God, come into conflict with the government, then we must disobey and accept the consequences. Is this consistent with Daniel? Read the book. It is exactly consistent. Daniel, on more than one occasion, and it's all documented there, Daniel and his friends refused to do what the government wanted them to do when it violated the word of God. Whether it was to bow down to the idol, or whether it was to cease praying to God. And yeah, he ended up in a fiery furnace one time, or they ended up in the fiery furnace one time, and they ended up in the lion's den another time. But they were faithful to God. That is the time in which we are to be objectors. Other than that, and Daniel again is our example here. Other than that, we are to be submitting to the government. Actually, Christ is our best example. Let's go to John 19. Our Lord found himself standing in front of Pilate. And Pilate, now he entered his headquarters again. This is Pilate, and who is the Roman governor, by the way. Okay, so he's in charge. He's representative of the Romans, emperor. And he said, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to me, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He is repeating the Daniel principle in his own words. And notice, he is recognizing that Pilate has authority over him. All right? If the Lord himself could submit to a dishonest, corrupt governmental authority, so can we. And he gave Pilate the reason, because that authority has been given to you from above. I'm sure Pilate had no idea what he was talking about. But it's important that we know what he was talking about. Note, you know, it's God has demonstrated over and over again in the scriptures that he uses such governments, even corrupt ones, to accomplish his will. Nowhere is that more obvious than in Jerusalem in 30 AD when Jesus is standing in front of the Roman governor. He's still working that way today. All right, that's the end of number one. Now we go to number two, and we've got, oh boy, about 12, 13 minutes left. Yeah, I'm behind. We'll try to do this as quick as we can. The end of history. Okay, I've taken this from a book. You probably didn't read it, but it was extremely popular, 1992, Francis Fukuyama. Very popular in my circles, my business circles. Wrote a book called The End of History and the Last Man. Mr. Fukuyama wrote it in 1992, and he argued that in the fall of the Soviet Union and other communist regimes, we were observing the ultimate triumph of democratic governments and capitalist economies. Given the favorable trajectory of human society, which every good Enlightenment thinker believes and fully subscribes to, he viewed this as the positive evolution of institutions, and that thus we were on the cusp of a democratic capitalist utopia. And let me tell you, everybody in Washington, D.C. and New York was reading this book and fully imbibing the doctrine it was teaching. That the forward progress of history was reaching its conclusion, and because it really couldn't get any better. Needless to say, 23 years later, he was wrong. He's written a whole bunch of books since then. Kind of grudgingly said it hasn't worked out the way he thought it would. And he's not alone. In fact, after 9/11, it was obvious just 9 years after he wrote it that he was wrong. The Bible has a very different idea of the end of history. And by end, I don't mean the termination of history. I'm talking about the conclusion, the place where it's going. How is history fulfilled? God's conclusion is that history is fulfilled with the kingdom of God, history of this earth. There will be a history beyond this earth. Now, some in our dispensational tradition believe that in the Bible, when it talks about the kingdom of God, it's only referring to the 1,000-year millennium that's coming. We are premillennials. We believe we're living in front of that. Some other dispensationalists, and I'm one of them, believe that the kingdom of God actually started well before then, and will in fact continue to grow and then reach its culmination in the earthly kingdom, the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Whenever we talk about Bible prophecy, however, we have to be very humble and certainly not dogmatic. And while I present you certain things that I think the Bible teaches regarding what's to come, quite literally, these things haven't happened yet. And we must accept the reasonably good probability that we are wrong. So I'll give that all up front. However, we're not wrong about the fact that they're the big, broad brushstrokes of the kingdom of God and what's coming. In brief, I believe that the best analogy for the kingdom of God is that of an expeditionary military winning a beachhead on an enemy territory. In other words, the kingdom of God, what does that really mean? It means the reign of God, right? It means God's ruling. But you say, I don't see the Lord reigning in this world. To which I would say, look carefully, because God through the Holy Spirit is reigning in the hearts and in the lives of his people, the church, right now. The way I see it, Pentecost is a little bit like D-Day in World War II. It's when Normandy was taken, and now the 2,000-year march to spread the good news of Christ began. But that's where the analogy breaks down, because unlike D-Day, the outcome of this invasion is assured. It's not in doubt. When Christ was raised from the dead, the conclusion of the coming war was determined. It was settled. The church is the expeditionary force bringing the reign of God to the world. The kingdom of God and the church are not the same thing, and we don't want to confuse them. However, I believe the scriptures, the best harmony I think of the scriptures, is that the church is within the kingdom of God. It is the first example of the reign of God in the world. A reign which one day will be on earth and even political, because the Lord will rule. There are others who don't agree with this particular view of the kingdom of God and its relationship with the church, and that's okay with me. We can still fellowship together, because this is, in my view, not the most important thing to know about prophecy. But this is the interpretation that makes most sense to me in my understanding of Scripture. Jesus Christ's disciples were regularly confused by this. When Jesus preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, they thought the earthly political kingdom was at hand. It was right. He was about ready to take the throne. Even though Christ told them regularly that this was not happening, that he would need to suffer and die first, they just wouldn't believe him. The earthly reign of Christ would come many years, now almost 2,000 years later. But they wanted it now. Well, we're going to run through these laps. Well, we got 5 minutes. Oh, my goodness. We might have to leave some more on the cutting room floor. But we're gonna look at a few verses here. Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, even they're interested. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And I think he's making it plain here that the way he's thinking of kingdom is different. What's he talking about when he says it's in the midst of? I actually think he was speaking about himself and the disciples who were standing with him. Our Lord, again, standing in front of Pilate. Jesus answered. I'd love to read this whole section for you, but it's have to do with one verse. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom indeed was at hand. It was about to start, but it wasn't of this world. And we are members of that kingdom. The church is part of that kingdom. But it's a reign of Christ which at present is not political, but it is every bit as real. All right, Psalm 2. Well, we'd like to read the whole thing. We talked about this last time, how the nations raged against God. They hate the reign of God, just the main principles. They rage against the rule of the Lord and his anointed, that is Christ, because they view God's word as a prison that they want to escape from. God laughs at the arrogance of man. He doesn't toss man aside, however, like you or I would. We'll start reading in verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" He ask of me, again, God speaking to the son, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Don't have time to talk any more on that. Refer you back to message a few weeks ago, because we want to read two other passages before we close. We're going to go back to Daniel. This is the chapter of Daniel's vision of four beasts. And right in the middle of this vision is one of the most important prophetic statements of the Old Testament. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, has taken his seat on the heavenly throne. And we're going to start reading in verse 13 of Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Note the similarities with Psalm 2. It's obvious that the Son of Man in this passage and the Lord's anointed and the Son of Psalm 2 are the same person. To him is given worldwide dominion. This prophecy clearly establishes that the Son shall reign on an everlasting throne. How important is this vision? Important enough that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, as he regularly did, the Pharisees and the high priests took great offense because they knew he was taking the title of Messiah to himself. And at times they wanted to try to stone him. Important enough that when Stephen quoted this very verse right there at the end of his great speech to the Jewish priests, ascribing it to Jesus as the Son of Man, the Jews rose in anger, threw him outside of the city, and stoned him. These were the last words he said, at least second to last, until he asked the Lord to forgive him for stoning him. The early church knew that Jesus was the Son of Man, coming on the clouds to rule the world. The biblical perspective on geopolitics is really quite simple. God is going to win. If you don't remember anything else, remember two things. You know what the first one is. This is the second one. And he will be victorious by establishing his king on the throne of Zion, just as Psalm 2 says. What about that great new book of New Testament prophecy? Revelation 11 is what we're going to read right as we close. Great passage, I mentioned it last time. George Handel used Psalm 2 in his great oratorio of the Messiah, and he put them right in front of the Hallelujah chorus, and he pulled text right out of Revelation 11 for that Hallelujah chorus. It's the seventh trumpet. I wish we had time to go there. Six trumpets of judgment, and then number seven is not judgment, but praise. Let's read it. Great way to end. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." By the way, I gotta stop here because we don't have time to talk about it later. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, right out of Psalm 2, folks. The nations rage against the Lord and his Christ, his anointed. And basically, this is a bookend to Psalm 2. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For we have taken your great power, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Listen, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, earthquake, and hail. To stop there. As the chapter draws to a close, by the way, you notice, I don't have to point out to you, Psalm 2 is in there. Nations, right? That's beautiful. It's a beautiful bookend to Psalm 2. But I want to just focus, just as we close, we get a glimpse right at the end as the chapter closes as to how it is that our God reigns. God's temple opens. You notice that right at the end. The doors front swing open and the Ark of the Covenant is visible. Tell me, why is the ark visible to those who are looking through the door of the front of the temple? Those of you who know your Old Testament temples, it shouldn't be visible when the doors swing open. Why? Because there's no veil there, right? There's no veil there. It was torn top to bottom when our Lord died for our sins. And when he did, at that moment, the sins of the world were atoned for, and the way to God was now open to all. And here we have this beautiful picture of God. God's going to win, right? The Lord is going to reign forever and ever. What happens? The temple doors swing open, and everyone can look in and see the place where God communes with his people. In fact, it's going to become even more obvious as the book of Revelation ends. It says, the dwelling place of God is among men. God descends. Our brother, as Nathan was reading this morning from, I have to do some thinking about this because some wonderful thoughts when he was reading from 1 Thessalonians 4. And the one thing that just came out, jumped out at me, when he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And I was thinking, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Isn't that just kind of like the whole word of God in miniature, isn't it? The word of God. The Lord will descend. He has descended. He did descend. By his promise, he has descended and is with us this morning. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in, among them. And he will descend someday, and he will reign. This is a big subject. There's more we can talk about, but we're going to have to set it aside for now. Let's praise him and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Our thanks are so feeble compared to all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you will do. How thankful we are that indeed you are the Most High, that you rule, that you give the kingdom to whom you will. We thank you that you are reigning in our hearts and in the church, and that your reign continues to expand, lo, these 2,000 years, and that one day there you will, Lord Jesus, reign from Jerusalem. We thank you that you indeed are the Lord Almighty, and that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We thank you. Now, Lord, make us and remind us through your Holy Spirit to be obedient to your will as declared in scriptures as we've read this morning, that we indeed might be submissive to you first, but also submissive to those, to the government that you've put us under. We thank you for them, and we pray for them. We ask your blessing on our time now. Keep your word in our minds and hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.